Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to invite Brandon to come up. He's going to be teaching for us tonight.
All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift that it is to us. We thank you, God, for speaking into our life. And Lord, we want to be those that want to take advantage of this gift. So Lord, quiet our minds and our hearts and open up our ears and make us ready to hear what it is that your Spirit would have to say to us, your church. Give us the ability by the power of your Spirit to do all that you've called us to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, leave a marker there. We're actually going to start there, so if you can be ready to be there, but then also leave a marker in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're figuring all that out to you, let me read for you the anniversary card I gave my wife this last anniversary we had back in August. This is what it said. Now, by the way, I'm making myself a little vulnerable here, okay? So don't laugh at me. This is very personal, very intimate stuff here. It says, "Happy anniversary. The moment I saw you, I knew we'd fall desperately in love." And I put an arrow next to it and said, "Mostly true." Wasn't right away, but it was really close. "I knew we'd fall desperately in love. We'd get married, have kids, and drive each other crazy for the rest of our lives." Then I said a bunch of mushy stuff, but basically I said, "There isn't another person on this earth I'd rather have drive me crazy than you." Very sweet, right? Go ahead, you can say it. Aw, go ahead. So when I gave that card to my wife, she smiled and she laughed and she, told me that she liked it and stuff. And then she kind of gave me this look. And then she went into our bedroom and she came out and she gave me the anniversary card that I gave her last year. And she said, "I want you to read this." So I looked at it and it said, "Happy anniversary. The moment that I saw you, I knew we'd fall desperately in love. Get married, have kids, and drive each other crazy for the rest of our lives." Then I said a bunch of mushy stuff, and I pretty much said, "There isn't another person in my life that I'd rather live with and drive me crazy than you." And then I said a bunch of other mushy stuff. Now, that wasn't on purpose, by the way. I did not get that card twice and think, "That is the card for us on every anniversary for the rest of our lives together." It was a total accident. I somehow saw it and it resonated with me. So I told my wife, I said, "See, I mean it. I wouldn't want anybody else to drive me crazy than you," and vice versa. Now, I say that in jest, and to be quite honest, my view on marriage is similar to advice that somebody gave me about my future employment. They said, "If you find a job that you love," some of you know this, right? How's the rest of it go? "You find a job that you love, you'll never work another day in your life," right? Because you love what you do so much, you could hardly call it work. Well, I would say my marriage is much the same way. I love it, and I love everything about it, and I love all that God has given me because of it. But to say that it's not work is Well, that's just crazy talk. Like, it is, it's work. It's not easy. We bump heads. And you know why? Well, because we're two different people that grew up in two different places, and we had these individual lives, and now we're putting them together when we have a fallen nature, and now we're just trying to kind of do everything together. And it's wonderful, and it's awesome, and it's hard, and it gets complicated. And I can see why God, in his word, makes things very particular and clear as far as what he wants for us when it comes to marriage, because he wants it to be done well. You know, when you get married, there isn't anybody that goes into a marriage thinking, oh man, I hope this is a rocky one. I hope we struggle the whole time. I hope, like, I'm looking forward to marriage because I want difficulty and I want problems and I want hardship. Any of you that are married, any of you go into marriage thinking that those are the things that you wanted? No. You wanted the warm fuzzies. You wanted all the love stories. You wanted, you know, chocolates and hugs and all the just the warmness and the happiness and the happily ever after. And you know, God, he created, he crafted, and we're going to see it in his word, he crafted marriage. The idea of marriage, the institute of marriage, the whole concept of marriage is something that God gave, and he only creates things well. Do you believe that? The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and God's gifts are good and perfect, and marriage is one of them. But it has to be done well, and it has to be done right, and it has to be done on his terms. Our message tonight is entitled Holy Matrimony. I love that phrase, holy matrimony. It's another term for marriage. It's an older term. Matrimony comes from the Latin term, literally translated wedlock. And I like that. I like the idea of wedlock. Some people get freaked out about it, you know? They think wedlock, like they're locked in, like they're in prison. No, it's a connection. And it's a holy connection. It is a holy connection, sacred by God because he created it. And in our message, Paul is working with the church in Corinth, and he's giving them insights as to what God wants for them in both their singleness and in their marriages. And so there is for us, if you're thinking, well, Brandon, I appreciate you're talking about all this stuff on marriage, but I'm not married. I'm single. Well, this is for all of us, because there's stuff for those that are single. There's stuff for those that are married. And if you're interested in marriage, I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing to study and to know ahead of time. How many of you, when you turned 16, how many of you got your license? It's a good portion of you, right? Or shortly thereafter. When you started driving and you got your license, didn't you practice first? Like, what would happen if all of a sudden you turn 16 and that meant, there it is, you have your license, and all of a sudden, like, go ahead, have at it. Don't figure this up. Don't learn the laws of it. Don't learn how to do it. Don't practice. Know nothing. You don't need a learner's permit. Just here you go and go. How safe would the roads be? Yeah, not very. Right? So if you're single and you're thinking, well, I don't know if this is for me. Well, if you even want to be married, let's pay attention and let's see what God has for us in both our singleness and our marriages and in our possible future marriages. So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1, this is what we read. Now concerning the things which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Well, first of all, notice that Paul is stating in his letter that these truths, these commandments, these instructions that he's about to give, he's doing so in response to their inquiries. They had some questions that they previously asked of him, and so now he's going to more or less systematically start to work through some of those questions and some of those issues that were brought to him. It's important to know that so that we understand that Paul isn't just randomly bringing up issues, but that these are specific answers to their specific questions. And then he starts off by saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, this isn't talking about, you know, a nice handshake or a good holy side hug or something. The term to touch a woman was a Jewish euphemism for sex. And he's saying that it's good for a man or a woman to remain celibate in their singleness. He's not starting off talking to married couples. He's talking to those that are single, to those that are detached, and he's saying it's important that you remain celibate in your singleness. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, you got to remember, in Corinth, it was a place where morals were super loose. People lived for self-pleasure, and in chapter 6, you can see how Paul was starting to hammer out some issues of how sexual immorality that was pretty predominant in their culture had started to seep within the church. And so Paul brought up some stuff, and I think it's actually important for us to maybe look at some of that so we can have a certain foundation for some of the other things that Paul's going to teach us. So I know that most of you have gone through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in previous studies. We're just going to look back briefly so that we can establish a foundation for some of the things that Paul is going to continue to say. So look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, starting at verse 15. Paul says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now, how many of you have ever heard the term, "the two shall become one flesh," before? If you've been in church longer than 5 minutes, you've heard it, right? Especially in what circumstance? Or in what context? In a wedding, right? Or in terms of a marriage, the two become one flesh. Now, it's interesting that Paul brings this up here. He says, if a man is joined to a harlot, the two become what? One flesh. Now, in that context, is he talking about a man who's married to a woman? No, he's talking about a sexual relationship that took place outside of marriage. So what's Paul teaching us there? That when two people commit the act of sex, that they are becoming one flesh. Now, over and over throughout God's word, how did God intend for that one flesh relationship to happen? Only in marriage. You see it in Genesis and brought up time and again throughout the New Testament, that God intended for two people to become one within the context and the bonds of marriage. And to do or to have sexual relationships outside of the context of marriage, you're beginning to attach yourself on a different level with somebody that is not your spouse. Now, I think that's kind of interesting that Paul brings that up, because he's essentially going to hammer out, and we're about to see in verse 17, that sex then is a sin that's on a whole different level than everything else. Look at what he says, verse 17, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, obviously, he's speaking to believers. So shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, and he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. For do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is whose? God's. Now, see, look, it's important for us to understand that God takes this stuff extremely seriously. It's not something that we can be real flippant with. In our culture, they try to minimize sex in such a way that it's no big deal. I mean, how many times have you heard, well, it's just sex? Well, there's no such thing as it's just sex. Sex is not bad in and of itself. It's not a taboo thing. It's not like the boogeyman that we have to avoid it. It's something pure and special and honorable that God created, but only within the context for which he created it for. Outside of that, well, it's sin, yes, but it's different than any other sin, according to the Apostle Paul, because it's not just something that you do that's separate from your body. You're including your body with it. And then there's a spiritual level too, right? Because Paul just told us that we are the temples of whom? So whom lives within us? God. And so when we when we have sexual interaction with a person outside of the bonds of marriage, then it's an act of sin, and you are connecting God to your sin. So it is sin with your body. It's spent sin on a spiritual level. And we have to understand that God takes that extremely seriously. Do you know why? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, go ahead and look at Ephesians 5 with me. Just kind of flip over, leave your marker here. We're coming back. Look at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. What does that sound like to you? The two becoming one what? Can you see that there? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives instructions for marriage. We're actually going to look at it a little bit later, but it's important for us to see it here, because what Paul is saying is that our relationship with God, well, is a mirrored relationship with marriage. God instituted marriage. God crafted and formed the concept of marriage for this reason, to help us understand the purity and the perfection and the closeness and the intimacy of our relationship with God. Marriage is the closest relationship we can have this side of heaven that will help us understand the connection between us and God. And so to commit an act of sex apart from the spiritual, or excuse me, the marital context, then it's to mess with what God had intended and the idea that he intended, that there's a special intimacy between him and his people that's shared only with us. And that's not to be given to anybody else. Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews said this: marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. It's important that we see that God isn't playing around with this. This isn't one of those things where we can just say, well, that's just my issue of struggle. We have to see. So when Paul is saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, or vice versa, outside of a marital context, it's not just it's good in that it's favorable, or it's good as in it's good sound advice that we could take or leave. It's good in that it's the only good or holy way to live in terms of relationship, in singleness, because sex is meant only for marriage. Then he says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Because of sexual immorality, essentially what he's saying, because sex in any other context is sin, it's only appropriate within the realm of marriage. Therefore, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. I think it is important for us to highlight that God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman. And I know that this is an extremely hot topic in our culture right now. And I know it has been for years, and it's not going to go away. But we cannot make compromises on the issue of marriage within God's people. Churches nowadays are starting to kind of flip-flop all over the place when it comes to gender identification and same-sex marriage and all of that stuff. But see, here's the reason why it is important for us to be very staunch on the subject as far as terms of marriage, because God built it for a reason. God made it. God instituted it. He determined that it was going to be something special for us to understand in our relationship with Him. Therefore, for us to make compromises on what marriage should look like is for us to disregard or to defile or set aside God's intention. Does that make sense? So that's why Paul says, because of sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage in any other context is sin, except within the bonds of matrimony, holy matrimony. Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, I think at the same time, it's important for us to note this. If you're single and you have a close relationship with another person, your significant other, there are those who are tempted to rush into marriage so that they can have sex. Now, it's important for us to understand this truth. Sex is a factor in marriage, but it's not the only one. And when sex is over, you have a life to live together. Don't shortchange your life and shortchange what God has intended for you and wants for your life just for sex. Charles Spurgeon said this, "When men and women are about to be married, how much life trembles in the balance. Upon the choice of a partner in life is the fashion of how life will be lived, whether for self or Christ, the world or God. This should be the master motive for every household. A well-matched couple carry a joyful life between them. They multiply their joys by sharing them, and they lessen their troubles by dividing them." Essentially, what he's saying is don't mess around with it because it's serious business. Your life and how your life is going to be lived can weigh in the balance, because when it's right, it's good. It's so good. Marriage is awesome. But when it's founded on something that's shaky, it only creates a rocky existence and a lot of hard work and trouble moving forward. So when he says to sidestep sexual immorality, let each person find their own spouse, he's not saying, well, if you got to do it right now, well, hurry up and marry somebody. But what he is saying is that marriage is something that's set aside for you. Now look at verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So essentially what Paul is doing is he's hitting another subject that has come up within the Corinthian church. Now, as much as celibacy is demanded of a person that is single, it is not appropriate for somebody who is married. That's essentially what he's getting at. Celibacy is not for the married couple. If you're married, go ahead. Go for it. It's good. Enjoy it. Now, when he's talking about our bodies belonging to our spouse, that's kind of like a red flag for people in our culture, right? It's my body, it's my choice, which that is true, and we're not even going to touch that. However, let's understand what he's getting at here. Think of it in terms of that one body, one flesh relationship. When your body has a need, what does the rest of your body do? It tends to that need, correct? I'll give you an example. When I was in Bible college, I lived off campus with some roommates, and my roommate Petey, who's now in heaven but super awesome, Petey and I were hanging out, and he saw that I was eating pizza for breakfast. Now, there's this pizza place over by the campus called Stadium Pizza. And on Tuesday nights, they had Two for Tuesday. And for me, I thought Two for Tuesday meant a great deal on groceries. And so I bought a couple pizzas every Tuesday night, would bring them to our apartment before our lectures class that night. And that was kind of how I was going to feed myself through most of the week. And I was eating pizza one morning, and Petey was looking at me, and he was like, isn't this like the third time you've had pizza for breakfast? And I was like, yeah, Two for Tuesday. He's like, why don't you make something for yourself? Well, I don't know how to cook. The kitchen might as well be China to me. I don't know anything about it. He goes, you don't even know how to make eggs? Don't know a thing. Not even how to fry an egg? I don't know how to fry an egg. He's like, here, let me show you. So he took me into the kitchen, and he got a frying pan, and he put it on the stove, and then he cracked the egg, and he showed me how to fry an egg. I was like, wow, that's pretty simple. I can do that. So in the mornings, I went to the store, I bought myself a bunch of eggs, and in the mornings, I would make myself an egg. And Petey's like, Brandon, you do realize you can't eat eggs every day, right? I was like, it's the only thing I know how to cook. Teach me how to make something else. Well, anyway, one time I was making myself eggs, and it was actually for lunch, and I took the egg. It's the only thing I knew how to cook. So I cracked the egg, and I poured it into the pan, and then I got the pieces of the shell out. And to this day, one of my biggest issues in frying an egg is getting the stinking egg to flip without breaking the yolk. Anybody feel me? Right? So I took the spatula, and I was trying to get under the egg, and I was having some troubles, and I started to push the pan off the stove. And so I thought, I need to get it back. I don't want to burn myself. And all the heat's on the bottom, right? So it's not going to hurt me if I take my thumb and push the lip of the frying pan back onto the stove. I told you, I didn't know anything about cooking. And so I took my thumb, and I pushed it back, and it took probably 30 seconds for the signals from my thumb to reach my brain and say, man, this mess is on fire, right? It hurt so bad. Just like when the pain came, it came. And I looked and there was a line going straight down my thumb. And I didn't know what to do at this point, but every bit of my body was solely focused on taking care of my thumb. And so I opened up our fridge or our freezer, and we had like 4 inches of ice all the way around, and I just stuck my thumb on that. And when that didn't work, I turned on the cold water in the faucet, and I let it run under there. And then I put some butter because I thought butter was supposed to help, and so I buttered up my thumb. Like anything and everything I could do to take care of my thumb. The rest of my body worked together in concert to take care of the needs of my thumb. Can you see where I'm going with this? When the two that make up the one married couple, they're one flesh, they're one body. And so when one has a need, and this is the point, when one has a need, the purpose is for the body to work in concert with one another to take care of each other. So this isn't about a man dominating a woman or a woman dominating a man saying, you don't own you, I do. So I will do with you as I please. That's not the point of what Paul's saying. He's saying you're together, you're one, you belong to each other. And so when you have a need, even within the realm of passion, then take care of one another because it's okay. It's all good. It's in marriage. Go for it. It's good. Now, I think it's kind of interesting, though, that he said, don't deny one another except, or don't deprive one another except in fasting. Now, there are those within the scholarly community that think that the reason why he said don't deprive one another is because there are issues of deprivation, sexual deprivation to some degree, within marriages there in the church in Corinth. And the reason why is because sexual immorality ran rampant within the culture of Corinth, and to the point where the people were just kind of uncomfortable with it. And so husbands and wives were denying each other for fear of becoming like the culture or going back to the culture that they came from. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't deprive one another, except in the area of fasting, which can be healthy. He said, determine a short amount of time where you seek God. And that's the purpose, to seek God. And when you are done, he said, come back together. The idea of coming back together is to come back together in intimacy. The reason why, he said, is because to prolong the separation is to create an opportunity for the enemy to bring or to play upon the weakness of our flesh. So he's saying, don't put each other into a compromising situation. Don't allow each other to become vulnerable. So separate for a determined short amount of time. But when that's done, come back together in intimacy to protect and to guard one another. Look at verse 6. He says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Now, what he's talking about is Paul lived the life of a bachelor. Now, there are those that have thought that he wasn't a bachelor his whole life because of the position that he had within the Jewish authority before he got saved. Some think that he couldn't have reached that position without having been married first. So it is thought that after Paul became a believer, that his wife left him and that whole thing. Well, we don't know how Paul became a bachelor. We just know that he was at this point. And so what he's saying is, I prefer that everybody be like me, be single. But each one has his own gift from God. One is in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, there's some interesting stuff that Paul is saying here. Paul's preference is for singleness, to live a single life. Now, he's going to get into those reasons later in this chapter. That's actually going to be for the next Friday night, so I don't want to take too much away from that. But essentially, he's saying that there's going to be a certain kind of freedom that you can have in your service to God and in your relationship to God when you're single that's very difficult to have when you're married. I met my wife when I was 28 years old, and we got married when I was 31. That's 3 decades of virginness. And it wasn't easy. I'm not going to tell you it was easy. It wasn't easy. It's a lot of life as a single man. And it was difficult because as much as I used to shout out bachelors to the rapture with all my friends in Bible college, I was a bold-faced liar. Ever since I was a little kid, and I think it kind of dates back, not to get into it too much, but I think it kind of dates back to when I was 11 years old and my dad left, that there was this desire for me to have a family of my own. See, it wasn't just about, like, wanting to be married wasn't just about sex. It was about the whole gamut. It was everything that came with marriage. I wanted the whole thing, all that God intended, and I've desired it since I was young. And having that desire at a young age and living a good portion of my life as a single man, super difficult. I wish I could say it was a breeze, no problem. I took it like a champ. I was like in it to win it, and I didn't care that I was single. It was all Jesus all the time. I struggled with it. Even as a pastor, I became a pastor when I was 20 years old. Even as a pastor, it was something that I struggled with. However, in my singleness, I continued to serve God with the freedom that he gave me. I was able to go on any mission trip that came up. I was able to give of myself in any way that I needed. I was able to give more time in my quiet time and in my study and all those things because I had nothing else to give and no one else to give my life and attention to. And so there are certain things that I was able to do and certain freedoms that I was able to have that I don't have now in my 6 years of being married. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing because it's not. It's a totally different kind of ministry and it's a different approach to my relationship with God, but it's not a bad thing. However, there's a certain freedom in it. And I think what Paul is trying to get at this point is saying, if you're single, and how many of you guys are single? Go ahead and raise your hand. If you're single, embrace it. I know it's hard. I know it's not easy to embrace. Believe me, like if anybody knows how difficult it is me because I spent so much of my life as a single man. Like, embrace it because now as a married man, I look back and I wish that I would have appreciated a certain kind of commitment that I could give to God on a different level. And I wish I would have done more. Does that make sense? So what Paul is simply getting at is singleness and marriage are both gifts. If you're single, don't look at it as a curse. I know it might feel like a curse, but it's not a curse. It's a gift. It's just a different kind of gift. And by the way, Paul isn't elevating one over the other. He's not saying like, hey, be like me, because single people rock. Married people, well, they're just the weak people that just couldn't contain themselves. Like, that's not what he's getting at. He's just saying there's a different gift that God has given to each person. And with wherever you're at, that's where God has you. So embrace it. And he's saying then, if you have issues with self-control in the sense that you don't think you're celibate for life, like God hasn't given you that gift, then get married, but get married when God brings you to that point. I think that is an important thing to understand. Look then at verse 10. Now to the married, I command you, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. I think it's important that Paul says, hey, look, I didn't come up with this, God did. Why? Because it's important for us to understand that marriage is more than a change in our Facebook relationship status. Like, as much as people treat marriage as something that they can turn on and off with a switch, almost like it's a piece of gum, when they lose the flavor, they can just spit it out and put in a new one. Like, marriage isn't like that. Like I said, God created and crafted marriage and a commitment in marriage that's intended to be for life. Why? Think back now on our relationship with God. How committed is God to us? And how long is our relationship with him to last? That's right. So if we take this relationship that God intended to mirror our relationship with him and discard it so easily, well, we diminish what he intended. And so he's saying that divorce is not an option. The only place that God allowed a little caveat to that instruction is in the circumstance of adultery. But even then, that's more for us than it is really for God. God intended for love to be for a lifetime and for marriage to be for a lifetime and not something that we dismiss. Now, recently, I got diagnosed with diabetes. It's kind of crazy. I didn't see it coming. It was something that was that caught me completely off guard, right out of left field, right? Now, it's something that's kind of interesting. When your blood sugar kind of is on the fritz, one of the areas that kind of go on the fritz with it is your eyesight. And I never had issues with my eyes ever before until now. And it's crazy how things are so much more blurry than they used to be. And I think it's kind of interesting that when we begin to allow or to focus on all the struggles and the drama and the issues that come up within a marriage, if we allow that to become and dominate the fabric of our marriages, we're not going to be able to see them or see God, or see ourselves very clearly. So God gives us instructions to help us understand that there's no way out. So how do we see better? Basically through love. We don't have the time for it, but look up 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when you get to a point where you struggle in your marriage, it comes down to love. Ultimately, that's going to be the driving force, where you learn to be selfless and others-focused. And when you make that the core of your marriage, you're going to be able to see clearly, see God clearly, see them clearly, see yourself clearly, and what God wants for you. Verse 12, but to the rest, not the Lord, or to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, as we're going to start to bring this to a close, this is bringing up yet another issue that came up within the Corinthian church. Now, you have to understand, in the early church, there was no such thing as I was born in the church. Most people weren't. At this point, the church was almost entirely made up of new believers in one form or fashion. And in the kind of pagan culture of the Corinthian landscape, the church that grew in the middle of it was no different. The people that made up the church were converts. And so what was happening is that there would be these marriages where one person would get saved and the other wouldn't. And so what was happening is the believer was like, well, you're not a Christian. I am. We live in two different worlds. Peace, I'm out. I'm doing my own thing now because I'm a Christian. And what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, and by the way, when he's saying, I'm saying this, but not the Lord, he's not saying like, okay, pause on spiritual divine instruction and play on my own insight. Essentially, what he's saying is that this hasn't been brought up before. Because when he said, hey, I'm not the one, but the Lord is the one that said, no divorce, right? We know that because you can go back and you can see where Jesus talked about that time and again. He's saying essentially, this is something that hasn't been brought up before. And so this is what I'm telling you, that if you're in a relationship with a non-believer and you got saved and your partner, your husband, your wife isn't, well, stay married. Don't split. Why? He said that they might be sanctified. Well, what do they mean by that? Let me ask you. What do you think he means by saying that the non-believing husband or wife is sanctified by their believing husband or wife? What does it mean that they're sanctified? Does that mean that they're saved? That if they were to die, they were going to go to heaven? No, what does sanctified mean? Can anybody tell me? To be set apart. Essentially, what he's saying is, look, believer, believing husband or wife, your spouse is now set apart from the rest of the world and that they are now bound to a believer. And you get to show them Jesus. Where else are they going to see that? So if you take off, they will no longer be in a set apart place where they are connected to Jesus in such intimacy and close detail. So stay together and show them Jesus. That's why he later says, you never know if they're going to get saved or not. He's like, but if they split because there's too much friction, there is no peace. He said, let them go. Let them go. Let them kind of have their way for the sake of peace. He's like, but if they're willing to stay, stay with them. Now, finally, this is not an open door for us to say mixed dating and mixed marriages are in. Put that mess back on the table. So now my opportunities for getting married has just like quadrupled, right? So now I'm not just looking for a believing spouse. It could be anybody so that I can sanctify them and lead them to Jesus. Because how else are they going to know Jesus unless they're married to me? The rest of God's word still applies. Paul later wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know where I'm going with this, right? Well, turn there with me anyway so you could see it, so it could be imprinted upon your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now, it's important for us to understand this, that to be unequally yoked isn't just talking about a dating or marriage type relationship. It's actually talking about any relationship where we are connected to somebody on a deeper level, because a believer and a non-believer can't go in the same direction at the same time. And so if you think back in these days and you understand the point of a yoke, it's this thing that went around the neck of an oxen and they would pull these carts. And if you were to have two oxen pulling a cart, and they are yoked together, it's impossible for them to go in two different directions. He's saying, so you don't put yourself in that position. The issue that Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about unbelieving and mixed relationships, they didn't put themselves in that position. It happened after their marriage, not beforehand. So it's important for us to see that Paul is saying, don't put yourself in that position. The last thing that's important for us to see, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and we're done. Ish. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what God intended for you. So if you're single, pay attention. And if you're married, pay attention. Because this is what God intended. This is what it's supposed to look like. And don't shortchange yourself for any reason than to miss out on this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, by the way, I'm sorry that we have to start there. That's just kind of where the section starts. So ladies, like when I say don't shortchange yourself and you're like, of course, you're going to start talking about the wives submitting part. Well, stick with me. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but they should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Please listen. If you're tempted to compromise that in any way, you're going to miss out on what God intended. He wants your marriage and your relationships to mirror that of his relationship with his people. Do you love the love of God? Ladies, why would you compromise that by some fool who only wants what he wants? Right? And is it possible for him to love you as Jesus loved the church if he doesn't know Jesus? Is it possible for him to love you as Jesus loved the church, even if he considers himself a Christian, but he wants to put you in a place where you compromise what God's word says? So don't mess around with that, dude. Ladies, single ladies, please, please don't shortchange yourself. And fellas, God wants your wife to honor and cherish you in such a way that the church honors and cherishes our great God and Savior. You're not going to find that in any other context other than in the relationships that God gives you. So hold on and hold out and don't shortchange yourself. And for my fellow married folks, I know it's hard, but it's a great hard. And let us remind ourselves all of what intimacy is supposed to be, and love and commitment. And let's see each other through clear eyes, through the love that God has given us and displays to us in spite of us. So guys, honor God with your singleness. Honor God with your marriages, and honor God with your desires for marriages or your desires for singleness. Just honor God and see all that God has intended for you. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the way that you instruct us, that you're very clear and very upfront, but you're also compassionate and gracious. Life by itself is difficult to navigate, let alone relationships. And I pray, God, that you would help us to have a clear heart and a clear mind and a clear focus and see ourselves and see our relationships through your eyes. Father, for my single friends out here, I pray, God, that you give them strength. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it's so frustrating and it can be heartbreaking. And I know that you know that. So give them your extra measure of grace. Give them an extra measure of strength. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to hold on until they enter into that relationship that you have designed for them. And for my married folks, Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen and build them and protect and guard them, God, that their relationships would reflect our relationship with you as it's supposed to be. So though it can get difficult, though it can get crazy, though it's not easy, it's still good because it's refining and it helps us to see you better. So Lord, bless us, teach us, and let your word just resonate in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.